Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at four verses this morning. We're going to look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we're going to look at the ultimate purpose of our faith. Peter is addressing that issue. We could easily overlook it if we just quickly go through it and say, let's go to the good stuff. As a matter of fact, I believe everything in the Bible is good stuff. It just depends where we are in life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining, you want to circle that in your Bible? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When I say we're going to look at the purpose, the ultimate purpose of our faith, there are two key words in that statement. Purpose is one of them, and faith is the other one. And how many of you know when it comes to the word faith, it is always something people take wherever their background is in the upbringing of the church, because we interpret it a million different ways. But that was never God's intention. God always had the same goal in mind when he gave us the Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it simply means to absolutely trust God, even if our mind says something different. And there's a purpose why God gave us that faith. And the Apostle Peter, writing to these people who obviously go through tremendous persecution, wants to give them hope and always pointing what the key element is that will get us through the trials, that will get us there where God wants us to go. And he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. The question immediately is, what is this? In this? In what? In this? Well, he's referring to what he has written prior, which is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a miserable life. What does your Bible say? A living hope. These are two things the world cannot offer. The person in the world is not alive spiritually and has no hope. And he says, you have been born again to a living hope. And he says, and the proof that this is the truth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we looked at it last week, God proved to us that there is an heir of all things. Somebody is in the tomb and dead cannot inherit anything, but he rose from the grave. And he is heir, and as Paul later on says, in other places, he is not just the heir, we are joint heirs with him. In order for us to be joint heirs, we need to be resurrected, or else we couldn't get it. I mean, that's common sense. And then he says, because of that, by the power of God, it's being guarded because of all this. You rejoice. Now, here would be obviously, if I want to be nasty this morning, I would say, take 10 minutes, take a piece of paper and write a list of all the things, honestly, of all the things past week that made you rejoice. And I bet you 90% of the stuff you write has nothing to do with what we're just talking about. I got a pay raise. Oh, yeah, I rejoice. I got a new car. Oh, I rejoice. Whatever maybe happened. And we're going to put that down. But Peter said, there is something much greater because something which we haven't gotten yet, but promised to us, and it is that inheritance, and in this you rejoice. Now he could have said, okay, let's make a period. I think they got it. No, he's not ignoring the reality of life. He says, listen, you rejoice in this. Though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How many would have to say, we call that the purpose clause in the theological circles. There's a purpose of all this. Though you have been grieved by various trials, how many of you would have to say, yep, I know what that means. Ever had trials? Difficult times? This is what Peter inserts. He said, I want you to know, there is, on one side, we rejoice over what God has already promised. It's done. It's proven through the resurrection that it's a fact. But until you actually get it, you're going to have to walk down here on earth, and I tell you what, there are plenty of trials and problems coming. Why does he insert that? You say, well, the people who were receiving the letter obviously were going right through that whole thing. And Peter just states the fact that he recognizes that various trials making them grieve. But, he says, the purpose of these trials is glorious. Look at this in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, there is a preciousness to the trials which we Christians don't want, really. Because who is signing up for sufferings? Who is signing up for trials? Who gets up in the morning and says, Lord, you know, the sun is shining, everything seems good. I think I need a trial today. No one, none of us in his right mind would ask for these kind of things. But the Bible is revealing to us that what we say about faith, what we think we have, is not tested by signs, wonders, and miracles. It's not tested by what we can do for God. It's tested by something entirely different. It's tested by trials. Genuine faith will have to be tested. If it's not tested, you do not know if it's genuine. God knows, but we don't know. So the only way that you and I are going to get our eyes open to the reality of what much faith, godly faith, we actually have, is to trials. You say, God, couldn't you come up with a better idea? This is a bad idea. I mean, just drop it. Have a banner in my house hanging. I have genuine faith. Or something like this. Wouldn't that do it? No. It will not. Persecution, hostility, trials, whatever you want to call it, is a part of every Christian life, not because you were stupid to getting there, but because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. In other words, it's undeserved. You get the trial. Our suffering in God's justice system is unjust. And God knows it. But God lets it happen because he produces something for you and me. A security that we know how strong our faith actually is. Which we don't know any other way. I read a newsletter the other day, and an old preacher was going through some of his pictures which he carried over the 40, 50 years of being in ministry. And he came across faces which he hasn't seen for ages. And whenever he saw a picture, he had a backflash, you know, of something people did or said. And he said, I'm going to give you a write-up of some terrific, he said, terrific people who are heretics. And I thought, what a title. Terrific heretics. In other words, he wanted to say these are people who I knew, in some cases I worked with them, but they were claiming things from the Word of God that are so heretical. If you really look at it, you would say they should never ever preach anywhere because they will not prepare the saints to stand firm and to have a genuine faith. Going back to Peter, that the tested genuineness is if it's real or not, will have to be tested. The genuine test of your faith, that's not God's faith, that's your faith, must become more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter says, I know the genuine gold, which you dig up from the dirt, will have so many particles to it, it in many cases doesn't even look like gold at the beginning, will have to go to a refining process. And he says, I want to give you a comparison. Our faith is such. It has a lot of debris in it. It is not shiny. It is not there where it's supposed to be. And God will use the trials, even unjust trials, and he will use it to make our faith become what God wants it to be. And then obviously confers to us the truth. We're going to find out where it actually is. So I have two questions this morning, and hopefully that helps you to see what God wants us to teach us here. The first one would be, how do you and I value faith? How do we value it? You say, well, you just told us. Well, since Peter uses the comparison between faith and gold, we need to immediately ask ourselves a question. How many of you have heard over the last, as long as I live, I heard it, but lately, in the last 25, 30 years, it became really big, you know. This world is going to collapse, the economy is going to collapse, and so the best thing is to buy gold. And I'm not saying that it's not good to have gold, you can have as much as you have, and I need it, I know where it's to be found, so it will be over, so just keep on doing it, so I know where it's at. But what I'm saying is, how many of you know, no matter how many tons of gold you have stacked away, your faith is not going to increase through it. So don't misunderstand me. Not saying you should not have these kind of things. It would be like saying you live in the United States of America, but don't have a dime to your name. And you obviously, pastor said that, so let's go and just blow that stuff. And then we go over to his house. And then I will say, well, I did the same stupid thing you did. There's nothing here either. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about value. And if you have a little bit history under your belt, I'm talking about life experience as well as history, you recognize immediately that recorded history, throughout all the recorded history, you will find that there is always some medium of exchange that's taking place in order for you to either barter or buy and sell. And by the word economy or economics is from a Greek word, oikonomiai, and it literally means a household steward. That's what that means. So when we say the economy is in shambles, that means we are extremely bad stewards. We're managing bad. Okay, that would be the meaning in ultimate. But it is there are mediums of exchange where people believed it would have a similar value or they attach a value to it. And it's done even today in all commercial transactions. There's a medium which you have to have. Okay? Well, most people have a paper medium called currency. And it's just, I mean, believe me, if you take a $100 bill out of your pocket, I don't think the paper has more value than a cent. That's it. What makes the $100 bill a $100 bill is because everybody who lives here, or most of them, believe that it's worth $100. But it's only worth a cent. Really. But since we all believe the same way, we can use it as an exchange mechanism. Okay? I give you a little bit of an example. Maybe that helps to understand. I know Ken and Elizabeth love to watch movies. And Elizabeth told me once, in no uncertain terms, don't ruin the wonderful experience when you watch it, when you tell me what's behind it. I don't want to know what's behind it. And obviously, with my little analytical mind, I got to burst that bubble. I have to. So all of you know from the history, in the 1930s, the United States government decided that so many people got only a piece of paper into their hands from the banks that stated how much gold they had in the safe deposit box. And nobody had the gold at home anymore. And so the government said, why in the world do we do this? We may as well just go to paper. Let's just forget the gold. It's not connected to the gold at all. And we say it's taken off of the gold standard. Because people started believing that the paper they had in their hands is equal to what was there. Oh, by the way, let me make that statement. Okay? There are over 100 times more gold certificates circulating in the commercial realm of banking in the world today than there is actual physical gold in the world. I hope you're not one of those who holds it. It's worthless. When you take something that has value such as gold, and the government says, well, let's take it and just make that into a piece of paper, you create a chaotic situation. And maybe some people don't understand that, and you have heard in your history lessons that, you know, it was Adolf Hitler who started the Second World War. But if you really know economics, this is not true. Our government had their hands in it as well. When we took our currency off of the gold standard in the 30s, we introduced the largest economic crisis the world has ever seen at that time. And it ended up in the Second World War, and it killed millions of people. Before the Second World War started, Hollywood got a hold of it. One guy just recognized, this is stupid. And so the person said, they're going to make a movie. And I tell the people, without me getting, you know, anti-government, I'm going to tell the people in the movie what actually happened. And so the guy created the movie, and the title of the movie is The Wizard of Oz. How many of you have ever heard The Wizard of Oz? How many of you have seen it? How many of you get the point? Only a few. Okay. There is, don't ruin it, okay. How many of you know people play with words? And for those who have minds to think, they can pick it up. What is the abbreviation of the weight called ounces by which we... Oh, got it? Elizabeth, got it? Okay. So when you have a title of Hollywood, The Wizard of Oz, you know somebody is involved in wizardry when it comes to gold. And there's a lot of, if I analyzed the whole thing, I said, I cannot believe it. This is unbelievable. The guy just exposed it all the way to it. But obviously you guys probably enjoyed the little munchkins running around and the yellow brick road, you know, then you loved the little wicked witch from the east, you know, and oh man, this is fantastic. Whoop, turn it off, have a cup of coffee, forget about it. And everything was exposed. But I didn't get it. The ultimate purpose of that movie was to expose the wizardry of the government. And we didn't get it. How many still of you know, remember the ending of that movie? Only a few. Bob, I can't believe it. You should know the whole thing. There's another guy who loves to watch movies. Yeah. See that? So when the pilgrims finally, Bob, let me ask you a question. When the pilgrims finally reached the wizard, what did they discover? It was all a smokescreen. It was all a hoax. That's the whole purpose behind that movie. Why do I tell you that? It has a lot to do with faith. A lot of people running around saying, I have faith. I can do so many things. But it might be wizardry. It might not be true at all. How do you know? It has to be tested. Just as gold has to be tested. So do not escape or trying to escape the testing. And no wonder Peter is using faith and the genuineness and compares it to gold. What did he know? What do we learn from that? Lesson number one. There is no such thing as an objective value for anything. Keep that in mind. There is no such thing as an objective value to anything in this world. If you believe it, that there is, you swallowed the lie of the enemy. What does it mean? Let me give you an example. Maybe that helps. How many of you have ever traded in a car? Went to a car dealer, traded in a car. Let me see your hands. Okay, so you went to the car dealership and you're gonna try up to the lot, and there obviously there are immediately 3-4 salesmen. They love to help you. And then they say, okay, I have a nice car for you, and you look at the car, and then he comes back. He goes always in the office. Have you recognized that? He goes always in the office. Because in the office, he finds his card. He finds his blue book. That's his Bible. So he comes out and says, well, your car with all that kind of mileage on it, and yeah, it looks decent. Yeah, you took care very well, but the blue book value says, and then he tells you something. And you say, blue book value, that's like the Bible. I mean, how do you want to argue with it, you know? But what if you say, I don't care about your blue book value. That car has much more value than what you're telling me. And the guy says, well, no, I can't do anything. Oh, let me go. And then he goes back into his little office, correct? And he pretends that he talks to some people. And then he comes out and he drops $500, you know, whatever he does. We all watched it, okay? In other words, what I want to bring to you across is simple. That car which you want to trade in has a value which people just want to believe has a value, be it you or the dealer. There is no such thing as an objective value. And that's with everything in life. So eventually, if you wanted to, you can go down the street and go to another dealer. And long and behold, he tells the car is worth $1,500 because he saw you coming from the neighbor. And he wants to have a deal. But how many of you know it's a gimmick? It's a gimmick the world plays. Because values are not objective, but they are subjective, always. And this is so important. You say, well, you know, the Bible is an old, archaic book. I tell you what, if you want to understand anything, how the world works, and how God works in the world, and how the enemy works, and how economics work, you better read your Bible. That's where it's found. I will argue, and I love to argue with people who tell me how smart they are, but they have never opened this book. I question their IQ. I do. Because the one who wrote this book is the one who made the human being. God is the supreme evaluator of everything. He evaluates everything. And how many of you know he doesn't use the value meter you and I use? As a matter of fact, so much so that the people who wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament have probably to go, what, do I have to write that? Really, do I have to write that? Where the Bible says, what we consider to be of high value, God considers to be no value. How is that possible? God, what's wrong with you? So could it be that you and I maybe value even faith the wrong way? Because we use the measuring stick of this world, how we value faith. Something like this. Hey, pastor, if you have enough faith, you can heal everybody in your church. That's the wrong answer. If you would have like enough faith, you don't need to go to work. You just claim money. Oh, make sure you send me first some. These are value systems. They're coming straight from this fallen world. God does not value faith like this, but it has penetrated the entire church, and we value everything according to this. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can God perform miracles? Yes, and he does, praise God, but not because you're claiming something, because God decides that he wants to do something. And for you and me, it's a privilege to be used by God. Anything else is way out there. We overvalue certain things. God, remember, is the supreme evaluator, not you and me. We play that game in any circumstances in our life. And you have to look at it for yourselves. What do you value most? Is what you protect most. Why do you take your valuables and you stick it into a safe? You don't want anybody to get their hands on it unless you agree with it. Correct? Are you protecting your faith like that? Really? I don't want anybody to have his hands on my valuables, period. Am I protecting my faith like this? I don't want anybody to mess around with my faith God has given me. Nobody. I protect it. And then God says, you may protect something that is not of such value because I need to get you to some trials because I want that faith to become more genuine and you need to know what that it is. Otherwise, we might protect some things that really don't have any value whatsoever. How many of you have ever put something aside? You know, you're a little hoarder. You have put something aside and you said, if I wait long enough, I can open up an antique store next year. And I tell you what, my grandmother's chunk is worth $1 million. Correct? Only to find out that you overvalued that stuff. Or it could be the other way around. I heard in the news not long ago that somebody found a Rembrandt painting and didn't know it. Bought it on an auction for a couple of $1,000 and it was a $5 million piece. Why don't I find these things? I don't have enough faith. Can you see how the values we are putting on things may be totally skewed up? Totally skewed up. And Peter goes exactly in that direction. He said, I want you to know, everything you are going through, God will use, and I'm reading from the Bible, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result. There's a result in that. In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor comes from the lips of people who recognize that when the trial is going on and when it's over, God had a purpose for it. You never get lost. Jesus said it this way. Harsh sayings, but true. What will it profit the man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In other words, there is no valuable found anywhere that will be big enough to only get one soul into the kingdom. You can't buy him. How much gold is your soul worth? Would be my question. What do you think? Truckload? Do you now understand how precious the blood of Jesus is? Priceless. There's no price you can attach to. None. Do you now know why the Hebrew writer says, once you have gotten a hold of this, and you turn around, you have never embraced the Lord fully, you just played a game, and you now turning around and you trample the precious blood of Jesus underfoot that there is no way to get redeemed after that? Because you never see the value of it. No money in this world will buy your soul into the kingdom. You know what? Most people don't believe it. Most big churches were built by people who thought that they're going to get a better place when they get to heaven. You can go anywhere in the world throughout the church's history. You see names blasted at churches. And you go, who's this? Oh, that's the guy who paid for it. So the people still believe that earthly things have so much value to God that God is going to give them the faith they need to trust him and get into the kingdom. It's the other way around. It doesn't work that way. How many of you are happy when we get to heaven, you can't take your wallet with you with the dollar bills in it? Well, most of you don't have to worry about it. It would be empty anyway, so. But we don't use that up there. Peter said it this way in verse 8. Though you have not seen him. You know, he's referring, he has seen Jesus. They have not. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And listen. And because of that, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Why is that connected with the value of your faith? It's pretty simple. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, correct? He's the very substance of that faith. You say, well, then it's got to be pure since Jesus is the author of it. Listen, Jesus is also the creator of you. We are the temple of the living God. Have you ever soiled it? Have you ever done something that is not pleasing to God? We all have. So don't tell me just because Jesus is the author and the finisher of it that it's not problematic when we go to this world. There are times when we feel like we can move mountains with our faith, and there are times when we think we can't move a pencil with our faith. Because we seem to not understand that many times our mind is bombarded with values which we attach to the faith of God that come straight from this world, and that saps the life out of the faith. And it's being sold. How can we find out? Well, I can give you a little hint, which Peter is hinting towards, that inexpressible, that means there are no words to be found, that inexpressible glory of Jesus Christ in your life, and you recognize it, which automatically makes you a person who rejoices in God's presence. Sometimes I feel like we need to have that somehow flashing up here Sunday morning when you come up before we start worshiping. I don't know, some of you get out probably out of bed a little too late, and will take you a while before you get going. Some of them couldn't get your Starbucks to get, you know, the motivation. But when we come into the presence of God, when we get together with brothers and sisters, don't you think God deserves more than just, oh, I like this. No, I don't like this song. Oh, no, I don't want to sing today. Really? Really? You say, Pastor, that will never happen. I have bad news for you. Our problem is we have cameras here. That's our problem. So Sunday night, I go home and said to Sophie, let's watch. I just love to worship, and we just worship one more time, we listen. Yeah, it's true, I listen to my own sermon. And I go, really, did you say that? But you know what I would like to see is a congregation who just loves the Lord, and it shows, and it shows. Troubles, listen. Troubles are a purification of our faith to make sure we know where we are. Don't turn from it. So that's how we value our faith. It's definitely worth it. A second thing I want to briefly, that's something which we chase, but we can't get it. And that is, how do you value joy? Joy. How do you value that? What kind of value do you put on it? How many of you know that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? By the way, faith too. When it says faithfulness, it's the same word. It's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How many of you would say, I have the Holy Spirit? Let me see your hands. How many of you say, I have the Holy Spirit? Okay, so you have the Holy Spirit. So how do you value your faith? How do you value joy? How do you value it? You may know that you have the Holy Spirit, but if he produces this kind of fruit, why are we not showing it? That's my question. And that's a challenging question, because Peter says, listen, I know that you're going to trials. Okay, right now, your face is terrible. Your attitude is rotten. But I tell you what, just go get over it. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And he says, eventually, you are with inexpressible joy. You are filled. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the word inexpressible defies description. I was thinking about maybe something where I could use an example to bring that across. Let's assume you have a friend who was born blind, never saw the daylight, never saw anything in this world, born blind. And you, as a good friend, you always try to describe how the world around that blind person looks like. So now let's say you go for a walk with that person, and it's midday, and the sun is the brightest you have ever seen it. How do you describe to the blind person how the sun looks like? Any ideas? So that the blind person can actually get a hold of it. I would say something, listen, this thing is so bright, it's inexpressible. I can't express it to you how the sun looks like. I can't express to you, you feel the heat, but I can't tell you really, words cannot describe how the sun looks in the middle of daylight and yet lighting up everything. So how do you want to describe joy? How do you want to describe it? You can't. You have to live it. You get it? You have to live it. You can't go to church and say, hey, be joyful today. Man, you have an attitude. Let's just be joyful. And just, yeah, I'm happy, yeah. That's not joy. Joy needs to be something that comes from the inside out. How many of you are good discerners? You can discern if somebody's mad. How many? Let me see. Okay, one, two. How many of you can really tell me? So, okay, what do you think my attitude is this morning? I had a girl not long ago, actually it's a young lady, she told me, well, she said, you know, I listen to your preaching. Sometimes you preach and it seems like you're mad. I said, did you get it? She said, now I understand. I said, you find another word, mad is not good, you know. She said, yeah, you're passionate. I said, I like that better. I am very passionate about it because how do you value joy? I can give you an example, maybe to go back to American history again. It's not necessarily something we want to talk about, but it's reality. In American history, there is a very, very, very dark chapter. It's called slavery. It's a reality, it's not history books. Normal human being like you and me, we're sold on the block, husbands were separated from their wives, mothers separated from the children, and they were sold on the slave block for money. Human beings. Quite a few of those people were born-again believers. They are brothers and sisters. And they were sold because of the skin color. Some of them lived in subhuman conditions, others not. History tells us that those slaves looked to heaven under the most miserable condition and started singing their faith. They were singing in the cotton field as they were bending over doing their work for them slave masters who were sitting on Sunday in church, had no joy, absolutely nothing, but claimed to be brothers and sisters of the Lord and kept them in subhuman conditions. But the ones who were out in the field sang for joy and expressed the joy to the Lord. Some of the greatest Negro spiritual songs came out of slavery. People who went to tremendous trials, but they were singing constantly. The story is told that one of the most famous songs ever sung around the world is Amazing Grace. And we all know that John Newton, captain on the ship, who brought thousands of slaves from Africa to the United States of America. And we say, John Newton, once he came to the Lord, wrote Amazing Grace. No, he only wrote the words. The melody is a slave melody. The slave sang it. And when he became a born-again believer, that melody haunted him for the rest of his life. And instead of not hearing the cry of the people, he talked about the amazing grace of God. There's so much in that song. That song only has five notes. The number five in the Bible is the number of grace. He didn't compose the music. The slaves did. How did they know? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the joy. They were singing. If you know a piano keyboard laid out, you know they have five black keys. You know, two and three. Do you know Amazing Grace is one of the only songs you can actually play on these five keys? Only? God is a God of details. Those slaves, listen, you talk about trials. Their faith became so genuine, they could sing godly songs under the most severe conditions. I wonder if the American people today could do that in the churches. I wonder. So what do you think? Did those slaves value the joy they had in the Lord? They knew what the Bible said. The joy of the Lord is my strength. They knew that's the only thing that's going to get them through. I was listening this week to a song because I wanted to find out what kind of melody do they use? How many of you know Sweet Low, Sweet Chariot? Come take me home. I looked over to Jordan. What did I see, Sweet Chariot? They're talking about Elijah's chariot. So if God could let the chariot come down to earth and pick up Elijah, he can do that to me too. Those people went into the field and went to these daily trials in life, and they were always hoping that that's the day when the chariot comes and picks them up and they go to heaven. Put the words up for you. Sweet low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. Coming for you and me. I looked over the Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for me to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. With words like this, you can do almost anything. This is what Peter tries to get across to the people who received that letter. While we didn't receive the letter, the truth is applicable to you and me as well. So what do we learn from all this? Well, the purpose of that faith and of the trials is to make us be aware how strong our faith in God really is. You say, Pastor, you just read some stuff into Peter. You know, it's a lot of stuff you said is not there. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. Let's finish up. Because, Pastor, what you're saying is just humanly impossible to do. Yeah, I know. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why do you think the 16th chapter was written in the book of Acts? We all know the story. Paul and Silas were chased everywhere they went, out of town. Eventually, they come to Philippi, and in Philippi, they're going to meet a lady by the name of Lydia. She becomes a born-again believer. Paul and Silas rejoice over the fact. They stay there a few weeks, preach, and obviously the religious leaders don't like it. So then they run. Every day, they run with the gospel. But behind them also runs a girl, who's demon-possessed, by the way. And she makes some incredible proclamations. And we pick up in chapter 16, verse 16. As we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and part of owners much gain by fortune telling. By the way, that was not a gift of discernment. That was divination. The knowledge came from the dark side. She followed Paul and us, crying out. Listen to what she said. She said the truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I mean, that's free advertising. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. You and I know the whole city got together. They were mad because the slave owner, who probably was in the synagogue on Saturday, was furious because now the economy tumbled. The money didn't come in. They had so much power that they could persuade the magistrates to put Paul and Silas in prison. How many of you have to say that's a trial? It's a difficult time. And I always wonder, how would you and I have reacted? The first difficult time would have been no cell phone in the jail. They took the cell phone away. Can't text, tell people how terrible we are. Paul and Silas were there. Nobody there but them, in chains. And what did they do? You all know the answer. What did they do? At midnight, when you and I would still be complaining, they were raising their hands and praising God. Their faith got purified to the very trial they had. And God, listen, God came into that situation and said, Paul and Silas, I hear you singing. And I'm going to prove to you that I am a faithful God. What did he do? He said, I just shake the earth for a while. God just simply speaks, and the big earthquake happens. You said, well, it was a small one, 4.6 on the Richter. Listen, all the prison doors opened. There were angelic beings in that jail. Because even an earthquake does not break your chains off of your hands and feet. Somebody had to open them up. There were angelic beings there. You tell me that the joy of the Lord through trials does not bring God into action on behalf of his people? I tell you what, if this is a story which you and I can embrace, then we better learn through our trials and difficult times to learn to sing and praise to God so we actually see a miracle happening. These are the same chains that holds you and me back in bondage of being able to really praise God. How many of you would like to see chains falling? How many of you would like to be released of your prison, which you put yourselves in? There's just one way of doing it. I don't know about you, how musically you are. Well, I know some of you. But I tell you one thing. I wrap it up with this. When I feel like I'm on the severe attack, and believe me, happens a lot. I praise God. I have a piano at home. I just go in the music room. I sit down, I play a couple of chords, I sing some songs. Within a half an hour, that spirit has lifted. I'm going to tell my wife, come on, man, I'm so excited. Well, a half an hour ago, you were a couch. Yes, I was. But now that spirit has lifted, I'm singing praises to God, the chains have fallen off, I'm walking away and I'm saying, God, Whatever you have in store, whatever you have in store, your power is greater than my bad, rotten attitude. You can set me free. And he does. I sometimes sit at the piano and sing, even when I'm in a good mood. It doesn't have to be always in a bad mood. This morning I got up early. I did the same thing. I said, my wife was still upstairs. She loves to be woken up by my music. So I was just singing, worshiping the Lord. How about that? And I enjoy it. Listen, if your voice is no good, praise God for that too. If your musical talents are not there, make a joyful noise. You know, it's your heart. When you and God are there, it's your heart. But he breaks the chains. There is no better medicine than that. If it was working for Paul and Silas, it was working for the slaves, how many would have to say, amen, it works for me too? Through these trials, God will do some awesome things. Keep your eyes on him. Learn to worship him, praise him, and you will see what God is doing. He can break those chains. He can come in and make miracles happen, which literally defy description. That's the kind of God we serve. Can we put the question for the week up so I don't forget it? Question of the week. We're going to take it out of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, it declares, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the question, how does faith work since Jesus is the founder, author, and perfecter, and finisher? Is there anything for us to do to let faith work, or does Jesus do it all for us? I gave you a little hint in the sermon. Is there anything for us to do, or does Jesus do it all for us? And then go into the Bible and look at a few examples, write them down, get blessed by it, and see how the Holy Spirit works in your my life and how faith rises. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us every day. Lord, there are days we just don't understand how much you love us, how much you care for us. We live in a society, Lord, where we just can't see clearly many times. And this world is constantly pressing in on us. So this morning we just come to you with a humble heart. And we ask you, Lord, that may heaven press in on us. May we value things you value. Lord, the world has its own value system, but you have your own as well. May we see more and more what you have for us. Grant us wisdom, grant us discernment, grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit to manifest itself in an incredible way, that faith which you have given us, Lord, will be tested in such a way that we know how precious it is in your sight. Help us, O Lord, to understand. Give us a heart filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. And Lord, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven before we can see you revealing yourselves in and through us. But this world around us is so dark. May you let your light shine to us. And may people can see you as they observe our life. We get a faith, Lord, that is unshakable. People will literally ask, how can you go to all this and still praise God? And the answer is, the very God we praise is the very God who gives us the strength. Lord, we thank you and praise you for it. Help us not just to understand, but to obediently walk with you. You come always alongside us and help us. What comforter you are. Thank you. May this week be a week may your blessings be upon all of us. Grant us favors with you, favors with people. Give us your protection. And Lord, let us experience your presence wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen.